Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the time that we're able to gather and to open up your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. Help us, Lord, to understand your workings, not only in the lives of everybody on the planet, but ourselves as well. Lord, we need that regenerative spirit, Lord, your Holy Spirit, to transform us into that image that you would have us to be obedient to what it is that your word tells us. We thank you, Lord, that you're so patient and kind with us, and Lord, we pray that your spirit would be poured out upon us, that we would, Lord, just follow after you with all of our hearts. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
I'm pretty sure I heard the door.
This time you think you heard the door?
Pretty sure.
Pretty sure. Okay, well. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And I guess we're already there. All right, so last week, Paul had just told the Jews that having the law does not justify a person. Just having a Bible doesn't make you a Christian. You have to apply it. So those things that are written therein are written for our learning and for our admonition, and we really need to obey what it is that it has to say here. So, there he is.
Is she okay in there? Do you want me to open that window for her?
Open.
So it isn't just the hearing of the law, as James tells us, but it's the doing of it that justifies us. So and we can only do the law if the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do so. So it's not a works mentality or a works issue. The issue is that it's a spirit issue. So the Holy Spirit has to speak to us to show us which way that it is that we are to go. And our job is to obey that which the Spirit tells us. He also talked about uncircumcision. You know, circumcision really didn't have any value just in the ritual itself. Circumcision of the heart, a spiritual circumcision, that's what God really counts. So therefore, if a person is really walking after the Spirit, though he may not have the physical rite of circumcision, still God counts what it is going on in his heart. If circumcision doesn't really do anything for me, if having the law doesn't really do anything for me as far as giving me a righteous standing before God, then the question would naturally arise, and Paul brings it up. In verse 1, he says, "What advantage, then, hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" So we saw in chapter 1 that the pagans were condemned before God. In chapter 2, we saw that the moral man was condemned before God, as well as the religious man was condemned before God as well in chapter 2. So the first question to what Paul says here is in Romans 2:17 through 24. And the second question to what he says is in Romans 2:25 through 29. So these are the two issues that Paul's really addressing, the law and circumcision. Paul has carefully explained in Romans 2 that the possession of the law or circumcision will not save a Jewish person. In this case, what is the advantage of being God's chosen people then? You know, he called us out of Egypt, and we're now in Mount Sinai, and now what's happening here? There's no partiality with God, as in Romans 2:11 tells us. So what good is it to be Jewish? And he answered that question in the next verse. Much, every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So Paul knows that there are many advantages God gave to the Jewish people. In particular, he trusted them with the oracles of God, or the Word of God, which speaks of God's written revelation before the time of Jesus. He gave the Jewish people his Word, and that is an indescribable gift. So the whole aspect is he gave the law. He showed them what he is holy, and what the people are not. You know, the law, we go through the law, and we look at it, and we say, man, I failed here, 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 now what do I do? Well, then he introduces the sacrifices. And all of that, the law together with the sacrifices, constituted the looking forward to what God would do later on through his Messiah. So the Jewish people not only received the law, but also the procedure on getting forgiveness for breaking the law. the sacrifices that pointed to the Messiah would do when he came, what the Messiah would do when he came. Now, they were a very privileged people. Now, to receive the oracles of God was a privilege like no other. But privilege does come with a heavy price. Satan hates the Jewish people more than any of all God's creation. He hates Christians second to the Jews. But for the most part, all of the attacks and things like that from the Garden of Eden all the way down to our present day is all because, you know, Satan is trying to thwart the plan of God. And he's not going to stop at anything to destroy them. And so throughout the ages, the Jewish people have been under attack. They were God's chosen people to bring forth the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. And so we can see time and time again how Satan has organized the world leaders and the leaders in the world to round up the Jews and to massacre them, to kill them. That didn't happen. Herod tried to do it by slaughtering the babes of Bethlehem. That didn't do it. But they were God's chosen people to bring forth a Messiah, the Savior of mankind. Not just once, but twice. They are necessary to call the Messiah back. They were first necessary to bring forth the Messiah as a human, but then they need to, they're going to be necessary to call the Messiah back. Excuse me. In Hosea 5:15, we read, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." And so this is the backdrop to what the Great Tribulation is all about. The Great Tribulation is formulated to bring the Jewish people back to their homeland and then to open up their eyes. But first they have to return. And in Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Come, let us return unto the Lord." So first of all, the Lord comes the first time, and then he leaves again. And then he leaves and comes, and he said that when they acknowledge their offense, he'll be back. And so he says, "Come, let us return unto the Lord." So this is the Jewish people now realizing that their Messiah was Jesus Christ. And they make this statement here: "Let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight." So according to this prophecy here, they're going to come as a nation in probably Basra, or what people think that's going to be in Petra, which is Basra really in the area. But nevertheless, they're going to call for him, and then in 3 days he's going to return after that. So it's exciting to see. But the Jewish people have to be there. And so with all of this rise of anti-Semitism, it really isn't going to afford them anything, because this is something that's going to happen. God's word says it's going to happen, and so it's going to happen. And so we can, you know, be at peace with that. Now, that's not to say that there isn't going to be some hard times happening. There's going to be some great tribulation that's going to be happening. And I'm not talking about the great tribulation, but it's all going to be a matter of God moving his people to come back. As I had probably indicated in past studies, that there are more Jews in New York City than there is in all of the state of Israel as it is now. So can you imagine, you know, if all of the Jews came back, you know, there'd be no room for anybody else. So it's by faith. It was true then, and it's true today. People in the Old Testament look forward to what the Messiah would do. People in the New Testament look back at what Jesus has done, and it's all by faith. In Romans 10:17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And so Satan hates us because we give forth the word of God. People hear, and then they come to believe. And so that kind of cuts down his army a bit. But I think it's more that the gospel is being preached, that God is being glorified, that he doesn't want to tolerate there. So remember when Jesus says that he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And he was talking about spiritual ears, not physical ears. Yes, you need the physical ears to hear, but you can also read and hear as well. So it's a matter of spiritual ears in this respect. So no matter how many people reject the word, it doesn't diminish its power to save. Romans 1:16-17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith." And as we kind of brought out last week, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, and the just shall live by faith. Three different emphases on that that sentence there. And if you want, you can go ahead and ferret that out. It's a great study to do. So, but you can do that on your own. A better translation here would be, "If some were without faith, shall their lack of faith cancel out the faithfulness of God?" To which Paul answers, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." So, as he was saying before in verse 3, he says, "For what if some did not believe?" So it really doesn't matter if you tell the word and people don't believe. That's not on you. That's on them. But it doesn't diminish the word of God at all. So we need to keep that in mind. Just because people reject it doesn't mean that it didn't have any power. It's just that it fell on ears that didn't have the spiritual ability to receive it. So in verse 4, "God forbid," you know, certainly not. This is not going to happen. "Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." So in other words, the unbeliever that raises his question is a liar, and God is going to make him out to be a liar someday. Why? Because the faithfulness of God is true and cannot be changed. Now, this is very important. In 1 John 5:10, he says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." So just by believing, you have the witness that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and has come to redeem us from our sin. "He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son." And that's what we do. We tell people that God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him and the things that he has done on the cross by taking away sin, then they're going to be found out to be a liar. So, when you try to make God a liar, you know, that's what you do when you reject his Son. You are in all practicality blaspheming the Holy Spirit by not believing his testimony through the word. So if somebody presents the word, the gospel as it is, and people reject it, that means that they're calling the Holy Spirit a liar, because you can't give out the word. You can't even witness about Jesus Christ unless the Spirit of God is in you and testifying. And so by renouncing that testimony, then, you know, well, you know, you're now blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And the Lord says, you know, that all sin will be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that shall never be forgiven, not in this life or the next. And that's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to basically call him a liar. You know, I don't believe what it is you're saying. So we find here that Paul is quoting from Psalm 51. Now, this is the psalm where David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba before the Lord. And he's crying out for mercy. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, for against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great iniquity in thy sight, that you might be justified when you speak and righteous when you judge." So it's a matter of God being righteous and being justified to be able to judge his people, judge his creation. He has that, but there remains in God this goodness, this mercy, this grace that he doesn't want any to perish, which is part of the gospel that we preach. You know, he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to everlasting life. And so it's a beckoning, it's a cry, it's basically God begging you to take the life preserver that I'm throwing to you. I don't want to see you being, thrown into the lake of fire. I want you to be with me forever. And that goes out to everybody. And so as the word of God goes out, that life preserver hits everybody, and they can either take it or they can try to swim on their own and suffer the consequences for that. So, you know, it's interesting here. You know, I'm just really amazed that Paul had such an extraordinary command of the scriptures. The Holy Spirit would direct Paul at the appropriate verses needful for his writings. And so, you know, as he would say this, you know, I mean, all of these things, you know, that you might as be justified in thy saying. So, fascinating, in Psalm 51, you know, you just go through that and you come to see and, you know, Paul's just able to pluck, it seems like he's just able to pluck those out. Now, whether he'd be able to do that or not, I think, you know, I don't know. He did a lot of studying. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was ahead of his fellows. So I imagine he had a good command of the Old Testament. So in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. So, you know, the questions that are arising is going to be based on, you know, the arguments that those that are his naysayers or the detractors are going to pose to him. And we'll get to that as we go along here. Paul brings the counter argument of an opponent. If my unrighteousness will demonstrate God's righteousness, how can God judge me? So he's talking about the grace here, you know, where grace abounds, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, and they've misconstrued that to mean something else altogether. My sin ultimately serves to bring him more glory, and that's good, okay? So Paul was familiar with this line of thinking and says, God is in control of everything. Even my evil will ultimately demonstrate his righteousness. Therefore, God is unjust if he inflicts his wrath upon me because I'm just a pawn in his hands. In other words, well, I didn't really have any say in the matter. And that leans to free will versus predestination. And that's what's really the subject matter here. Predestination, just to put it simply, is God's side. Okay, God knows everything that's going to happen. He is omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end and all the details within every person's motives, their thoughts, their actions, everything that has happened in a person's life. God already knows about it. And so the things that have happened here, the things that have been written down yet future to be fulfilled, well, that's all been taken into account. So, an example, someone who might ask this question to Judas, you know, can you hear Judas make this case? Can you hear, Lord, I know that I betrayed Jesus, but I used it for good. In fact, if I hadn't done what I did, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross at all. So what I did even fulfilled the scripture. So how can you judge me at all? You know, that's pretty lame there, I'm thinking. So to answer Judas, you might go, well, yes, God used your wickedness, but it was still your wickedness. Therefore, there was no good or pure motivation in your heart. There's no credit to you that God brought good out of your evil. You stand guilty before God. So even though you did do the things that that you say that are evil, but good came out of it, well, that doesn't cut the mustard. Paul ends this verse with, I speak as a man. So this doesn't mean Paul is without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and apostolic authority. Instead, it explains that he only as a man, a fallen man at that, would anyone dare to question God's justice. God is God, and he'll always be God, and he's the ruler of the universe, and he's able to judge you know, by his own authority. Now in verse 6 he says, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet also judged as a sinner? So the argument falls apart as we put it into proper perspective. God is omniscient, he knows all things from the end to the beginning, as I had said, and he knows all the things that we're going to do and the motivations behind the acts. And knowing all things, he is able to bring good out of somebody else's evil deeds. Just like we have free will to do what it is that we want, God already knows what we're going to do and has already made allowances for that. So there's really no excuse there. Now, an example of this is Hitler's final solution was to bring about the destruction of the Jews. And 6 million Jews perished because of it. However, the Jews trying to escape fled to Israel because no other country would take them. So everybody closed their borders to the Jews except for Israel. Israel welcomed them in. So after the World War II, the Third Reich was destroyed, and Israel was then able to become a nation because of all the influx of all these young people that were now coming in that could be in the army. Little they didn't know at the time that they would need an army right away, but there it is. God's already made provision for the battles that were going to be happening, and they were able to overcome their enemy there. So not only did God create a homeland for his people, he also fulfilled prophecy by doing so. Isaiah 11:11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from all the islands of the sea. So this is a verse that you can, just really kind of hang your hat on, because the first time was when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. And the second time was in 1948 when they became a nation. It started in 1880, thereabouts, and they were trickling in little by little. There was no great persecution of the Jews during that time. They had their hands full with the goings-on that were happening there. There was an economic downturn in the 1890s, thereabouts, in Europe. And so when the World War II started, it started a boon. It started the Industrial Revolution, where they started to build tanks and things of that nature. And that went on, and then the Great Depression hit the United States, and then World War II started happening. And all of those economic woes and things like that was the catalyst for Hitler to be able to blame the Jews for these things. But God had a plan all along. He wanted to get his people back into the land and also create for them a homeland. And so, again, that was accomplished in 1948. So if you need you want to validate some scripture there, okay, there's the detractors right there when he came back the second time. This is the second time. And it also says, now they will not be moved. Once they come back the second time, they'll never be moved out of the land. And so we're seeing over and over and over again all of these people that are trying to split the land or give land away for peace or any of that kind of, it's not going to work. It's not going to happen. In verse 8, he says, "And not rather, as we slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." And so this is what these detractors were saying. You know, he's saying, oh, this grace of God, well, you know, if the grace abounds because of my sin, then, you know. And so he's saying, let's do evil that good may come. So this was a perversion of Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. If you take the thinking of Paul's imaginary questioner far enough, you end up saying, let's sin as much as we can so God can be glorified even more. I mean, as a born-again believer, you realize how ridiculous that sounds, but this is an argument that some people make, especially religious people, you know, scholars, people that have studied the Bible and things like that. They come up with these ridiculous arguments here, and, you know, and they really show their ignorance or their lack of spirituality. They may have all the head knowledge, but none of these spiritual things that are necessary for eternal life. So this shows us that one way to examine a teaching is to extend its meaning and consequences to see where you end up. Okay, where is this going to end up? You know, what's the end game on all of the things that you're hearing? And you can take any doctrine that somebody comes along and starts saying, and you can say, you know, all right, what's the end result? What's really going to happen here? You know, a lot of people take the grace of God and they turn it into licentiousness, or the license to sin, basically, is what licentious means, you know. A carefree attitude about sin in itself, and so we sin with impunity. But God will forgive me, no problem. So verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And he kind of covered that with chapters 1 and 2. But since Paul was Jewish by birth and heritage, he says we, meaning we the Jews. So when Paul says that, he's including himself in the beginning parts. So and when he's talking about the Gentiles, it's the former, they, we and they. The point is, by nature, the Jewish person is no more right with God than the pagan or the moralist. Just because you have the Word of God doesn't mean anything. Okay, if you don't apply the Word of God, that means something. And so that can happen to both Jews and Gentiles. Paul demonstrated that the pagan, the moralist, and the Jew are all under sin and under condemnation. Now, under sin, a lot of times this is misunderstood. Now, this is a powerful phrase, and it speaks to our slavery to sin, literally meaning sold under sin. Now, let that sink in for a second here. When we're talking about we're under sin or under the law brings out our sin nature. Okay, it tells us, it shows us, it makes a listing of all of the things that we really are. And what we do is we go through, okay, am I doing any of those things? Am I doing anything that's contrary to what the law says? And that if that's the case, then you're still in slavery, you're still in bondage. And so you ask the Lord to release you from this bondage. You ask to be set free from these things. Jesus says, if the Son make you free, you are free indeed. But oftentimes, you know, temptations will arise and we'll go right back into the lifestyle that we had once abhorred, once we had denounced before. So, now, by nature, every person knows what it's like to be a slave to sin, both Jews and Greeks. And until we are purchased, that is redeemed, we will stay that way. But praise God that we've been bought with a great price, the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Kind of paints a pretty bleak picture there, you know. So their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is probably the most damning one here in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul here is quoting from a multiplicity of biblical resources here. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Psalm 5, verse 9. Psalm 140, verse 3. Psalm 10, verse 7. And 36, and verse 1. As well as Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. So, again, he's got this command of the scriptures that's, you know, it's awe-inspiring, you know, and you stop to think about it, able to put these things down and you know, just as a casual conversation. But when you commit the Word of God to your heart and to your mind, and you commit yourself to doing those things, then the Holy Spirit will just bring these things up in casual conversations if necessary. So in these passages, we read God's assessment of the family of man, which includes Jews and Gentiles. They are in a hopeless situation. Make no bones about that. Let's not sugarcoat this. There's none righteous, no, not one. Paul looks at the human condition from the top to the bottom. He begins with the head and moves down to the feet. If you read that over again, you should see how he makes that transition from one to another. Warren Wiersbe calls this passage an X-ray study of a lost sinner from head to foot. This look at the human condition is depressing. So what's the point? Why are we doing that? The Apostle Paul wants us to understand our complete inability to save ourselves. The fall touches every part of man's being, and the inventory of body parts corrupted by the fall demonstrates this. First of all, there is none righteous, no, not one. When God finds none righteous, it is because there are none. There has never been any a truly righteous man apart from Jesus Christ. So unless you're looking to Jesus Christ, there's nobody else that you can look to for salvation. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So we deceive ourselves into thinking that man, on his own, really does seek after God. But don't let all that religion and rituals and practices from the beginning of time demonstrate that man seeks after God. He doesn't. If man initiates the search, it's because He doesn't seek the true God, the God of the Bible. Instead, he seeks an idol that he makes for himself. This was true of the Jews, and it's true of the Greeks as well, or the Gentiles as well. As we can see, you know, if you, you know, see any kind of archaeological digs or anything like that, they always come up with these gods or these temples to pagan gods and things of that nature. And as Bob Dylan wrote in a song, you know, you've got to serve somebody. And so as they're looking for salvation, or if they're looking for comfort of their, you know, their depraved condition, you know, all that religion and all that idol worship just adds to it, you know, and makes them feel good about it, you know. Oh, yeah, I've got a problem with lust, so I'll just go to the temple prostitutes and take care of that. So, you know, it was really getting them deeper and deeper into it. But the Jews, too, they saw what the tribes around them were doing, the people that they were supposed to kick out of the nation there, and they were doing it. And then so they started to follow after, because it was pleasing to the flesh, not to the spirit, but to the flesh. They have together become unprofitable. The word unprofitable has the idea of rotten fruit. It speaks of something that was permanently bad and therefore useless. Not something that can be used for anything. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With these references from the Psalms, Paul calls virtually every part of man's body into guilt. The throat, tongue, lips, mouth, feet, and eyes are filled with sin and rebellion against God. This is man's natural state. When he is born, this is his state. He only does that which his nature affords him to do. It's only until you become born again of the Spirit are you able to resist these things. You now have a new power that allows you to say no to these things. So as the Scriptures call these things out and calls them to mind, you start to realize, oh, you know what? I have the ability not to do these things. And as you say no to these things, then your resistance to these things start to build. And it builds and builds until finally that desire isn't there anymore. And the Lord replaces that desire with something holy, something that the Lord would have you to do. Now, and the next thing is their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, in our lawless country, we're seeing murders on the rise, you know, left and right. Murders are released without bail. Prosecutors don't charge them with felonies, barely misdemeanors. Many of them have been released back into the streets, and they commit murders the same day they're released. And then there is no fear of God before their eyes. This summarizes the entire thought. Every sin and rebellion against God happens because we do not have a proper respect for Him. Wherever there is sin, there is no fear of God. For the fear of God is a bridle to restrain our wickedness so when it's wanting, we feel at liberty to indulge every kind of licentious behavior. So, again, it's that bridle that reins us back, stops us from doing those things. It's the Holy Spirit that keeps us from those things. But if there's no fear of God or fear of any consequences, well, you know, that's licentious. That's a license to sin. And a lot of Christians, they blind themselves into thinking that, hey, this is okay. You know, I mean, I'm a Christian. My sins have been forgiven. So, you know, I can indulge myself. And this is one of the things that Martin Luther, you know, was against, selling indulgences. The Pope wanted to build cathedrals. He needed money, so they would sell indulgences. Okay, it's okay. We'll forgive you in advance for the sin that you're thinking about committing there. So, you know, it's good work if you can get it, I guess. So now we know that whatever things soever the law saith, verse 19, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So that's the purpose of the law, to show man that he is a sinful creature. It shows us that what God's standard is, but doesn't give us the ability to live up to those standards. It reveals to us our utter hopelessness. The law cannot save us. The law cannot justify anyone. It is useful in giving us the knowledge of sin, but it cannot save us or give us the power to resist. All it can do is show us our sin. Now, remember that many Jewish people of Paul's day took every passage of the Old Testament describing evil and applied it only to the Gentiles, not themselves. Now, that's pretty convenient, you know. If God speaks this way to those who had the law and attempted to do the law, it's evident that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, we often talk about, hey, you know, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. And true statement, that is. Under the law means without Christ, if we wanted to put it in that respect. So when you see under the law or somebody says under the law, that means that they have Christ. But if they say that they're under grace, then they need to be careful and to make sure that what they're doing doesn't contradict the law, because that's exactly what happens. People, they start to sin, and then people bring it to their attention, and what is the first thing out of their mouth? Oh, don't judge me, man. But the Bible says that if somebody comes and admonishes you for a sin, you should search yourself and see, hey, is this true? Am I really doing this? And if it is true, then we need to repent. If not, then, you know, we can just, you know, say, okay, well, I don't know what you're talking about there, but, you know, maybe you got the wrong impression, or you saw something or heard something that just isn't true. And so you can set that straight there. But that's the getting together for us. We admonish one another, iron sharpening iron. You know, if somebody sees that we're doing something, you know, we can give an explanation. I mean, that's part of what Matthew 18 is all about. We go to that brother or sister and we say, hey, brother, sister, you know, you're doing these things, or I'm perceiving that you're doing these things, you know, straighten me out here. Is this really what's going on here, or is there something that I'm missing here? You don't have to do it in a judgmental fashion, but you can just do it as a concerned brother or sister that you don't want to see anybody going astray. In verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this is very important here. This is a very important verse here. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And this is exactly where the Jews would get their whole idea of the righteousness by the law. But Paul here is saying, hey, no, that's not the case at all. These words provide the most glorious transition from the judgment of Romans 3:20 to the justification of Romans 3:21. So this is that bridge that happens here. Now, without the law can't save us, as we've talked about and kind of hammered to death, but we're going to still continue that, because some people think that, hey, by doing the things that are required in the law, I'm going to get points with God. Well, you know, Paul's going to poo-poo that idea. So the law can't save us, but God reveals a righteousness that will save us apart from the law. So as God gave them, you know, they have to be in despair that, hey, I can't keep these things. Well, guess what? You know, Lord, what do I do? I need to be able to, you know, get rid of these sins. I need to get rid of the guilt. Well, enter in the sacrifices. So as the sacrifices are being reiterated for all the different things that man does, well, that was their out. We could bring an animal. We can confess our sins on the head of that animal, and the priest will then cut its throat and slice and dice it and put it on the altar, and that's a type or a model of the sacrificial shedding of blood on our behalf, a propitiation, and we'll get more into that a little bit later. So it isn't that the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the Old Testament, but that it is revealed apart from the principle of law. So there has to be something going on here, and the sacrifices then gives the ability for God to be able to justify. And it's a lawyer kind of a thing, you know. When we talk about the law, we don't realize that, hey, for there to be a law, we need somebody to interpret that law and what it really says and what it really means. And that's where the lawyers come in. We always, you know, have jokes about lawyers and stuff, but they're a necessary part because they understand what the law is saying here. It's a part of the legal relationship to God based on the idea of earning and deserving merit before him, which, you know, there's nothing that we can do to have that to happen. So this is the essence of God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is a salvation that is offered apart from the law, apart from our own earning and deserving, apart from our own merits. So the trusting in Jesus is the key here. And then the being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So this righteousness is not a novelty. Paul didn't invent it. It was predicted long ago, being witnessed as the law by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament said this righteousness was coming. You know, it would say in I think it's Jeremiah where he says, "I will put a new heart in you." Is that?
I think it's Ezekiel.
Is it Ezekiel? Yeah. Okay, I get those two mixed up there. They were so close. And no. Anyway, I'm going to write my covenant on your hearts. You see, that's what Jesus Christ does. That's so Ezekiel is looking forward to that which Jesus Christ would do. And so that was a prophecy that these things were going to happen. So it's not something new. It was just something that wasn't understood until after Jesus came. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So in Romans 3:21, Paul told us how this righteousness does not come. It does not come through the deeds of the law. It is apart from the law. Belief. How simple. How elegant. All we have to do is believe in what the scriptures tell us about what Jesus accomplished on that cross. Now Paulus tells us about the saving righteousness and how it comes. It's through the faith in Jesus to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. There is no other way to obtain this righteousness. This righteousness is not earned through obedience to the law. It is a received righteousness gained through faith in Jesus Christ. At all. Okay? You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. That's just it. You know, you believe and that's all it is. When Jesus was asked, what good works can I do to do the works of God? And he says, you believe on Jesus Christ. That's what your work is to do, to believe. And that sounds pretty simple. It sounds easy enough, believe on Jesus Christ. But when the temptations and the trials and the tribulations start coming, not so easy. You know, so we need to fortify ourselves. We need to anchor ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ to know that he'll never leave us and he'll give us the power to overcome these things. So being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 24, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So being justified, Paul develops his teaching about salvation around three themes. The first theme is justification. Justification is an image from the court of law. Redemption. Redemption is an image from the slave market. Propitiation is an image from the world of religion, appeasing God through sacrifice. So, justification solves the problem of man's guilt before a righteous judge. Redemption solves the problem of man's slavery to sin, the world, and the devil. Propitiation solves the problem of offending our Creator. So, propitiation, it means relating to appeasing. Okay, in Hebrews, the Greek word translated here, propitiation, is translated mercy seat in Hebrews, which is kind of an interesting thing. It's the same word, but it's translated two different ways, but it actually means the same thing. Now, the mercy seat, as we all know, was that lid, that solid gold lid with the two cherubs on the top there, that was placed over the Ark of the Covenant. We call it a lid, but, you know, and I guess that would suffice as a descriptor. But every year, once a year, on Yom Kippur, the high priest would sprinkle blood of the sacrifice for the sins of the nation on the mercy seat. Okay, and that would then God would look down at the broken tablets of the law that was within the ark, see the blood, and he would be appeased, or the propitiation would be enough. In verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So at the cross, God demonstrated his righteousness by offering man justification. That's the legal verdict of being not guilty. or, you know, just as if I had never sinned. That's a good way to remember justification. Just as if I never sinned. While still remaining completely just, because the righteous penalty of sin had been paid at the cross, so he is able now to, you know, legally justify us or pronounce us not guilty and still maintain his integrity. So verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, or outside of the deeds of the law. So man, by faith in the completed work of Jesus, is justified without the works of the law. We, by believing in Jesus' sacrifice, is all that is necessary for salvation. Nothing we need do can add to it, and to try to add any of the work of Jesus was to say that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough. I need to add to it. I need to do something. Now, we don't, because of our spiritual nature now that we're being ruled by the Holy Spirit, or we're walking in the Spirit, we're going to do by nature those things that are required in the law. As Paul would bring out before, now the Gentiles do by nature that which is required by the law, because the Spirit of God bids them to do these things. And so then they're a law unto themselves, because they're fulfilling the law, but by fulfilling this law, it doesn't afford them any closer standing. It doesn't mean that they're any closer to God, or they have any extra merit before God. It's because of Jesus' sacrifice that they're able to do these things. So Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished." The work he came to do was completed. There's nothing need to be done about it. All we have to do is to believe. Believe it. In verse 29, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, he shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." So if you notice there how Paul is kind of like, he's flip-flopping terminology here. He's using Jew and Gentile, and he's using circumcision and uncircumcision to get through to his audience. Now his audiences were partly Gentiles and they were partly Jews. And so to relate to both of them, he would say plainly, yeah, Jews and Gentiles. Or, if he was trying to emphasize something that would pertain, or that the Jews would understand, he would use circumcision and uncircumcision. Yes, I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to the Gentiles or the uncircumcised. So we can see how someone might ask, if the law doesn't make us righteous, what good is it? Paul, you have just made the law void. You are going against the law of God. And that would be the argument that the Jews would bring up. And that, if you remember, when Paul came back from Antioch and he went to Jerusalem and was in the temple there, this guy is trying to nullify the law of Moses and saying that we don't have to do this or that and the other thing. People don't have to get circumcised or keep the law or any of that other kind of stuff. So, of course, Paul does not make void the law, as the apostle will demonstrate in Romans chapter 4. The law anticipated the coming gospel of justification by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Therefore, the gospel establishes the law, fulfilling its own predictions. So, as the law predicted the Messiah would come, and the prophets predicted that the Messiah would come, and this is what he would do, he would bring in righteousness, and it would be a righteousness that, you know, is supernatural righteousness that everybody just can believe and be saved. Now, it's good to, you know, if you get some time or whatever, and you can grab yourself a few commentaries that are upon this subject, and there's a lot of them out there, and you can start to filter through all of these things, and, 'cause it can get to be a little bit confusing, When we talk about the law and we talk about the sacrifices and we talk about this and that and the other things pertaining to this. But the bottom line, the end results is that God made a way for people to be saved by believing on his son, Jesus Christ. And that's what really it all boils down to. But to get into the nits and gnats and to see, you know, where in fact it does say those things, you know, that can be a real treasure. However, a little word of warning, you could get lost in the details, you know. And so these are bramble bushes that you really need to, you know, kind of, you know, get guided through pretty meticulously there. So, but suffice it to say, the end results is going to be, hey, you know, Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I believe that his sacrifices was appeasing to God. That's what it is there. So I just saved you a ton of research there, so. Now, the law shows me that I can't be having a standing before him through my own efforts. So I've established the law for the purpose which God gave the law by declaring that the law cannot justify me or make me righteous. But the law can only bring me to despair of myself so that I take God's alternate plan of faith in Jesus Christ. So he presents all of these things just to bring you to despair. Isn't that wonderful? Thank you, Paul. I really appreciate that. But then he also gives us this beam of light, you know, this hope of salvation, and that is faith in Christ Jesus. So tonight, if you're aware of your inability to live a righteous life, you have struggled, you've cried out, you've done everything to live the righteous life, but you realize you can't, you're in good shape. Because the Lord's revealing to you that you're trying to do it by your own efforts, okay, not by his Spirit. And so when we come to that, you know, if we ever come to that despair in that respect, you know, that it doesn't seem like anything's happening in my life, nothing seems to be changing, that means we need to just stop for a second and surrender ourselves to the Spirit of God for the direction that he would have us to go. Because what it's telling us is that, you know, the Holy Spirit's revealing to us that these things, you know, you're not making any progress because I'm not leading. You're still leading. You need to take a back seat and let me drive, you know, to put it in today's vernacular, you know. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that you would just make sense to it for us. Lord, sometimes these things can get very confusing, and we get lost in the and just the legalese that Paul here is presenting. But Lord, by your Spirit, we're able to understand that all we need do is to believe on what Jesus Christ has done, the shed blood, the sacrifice that is acceptable unto you, to make us justified, to make us with a right standing before you. Not any works that we've done, but because we have believed. We thank you, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us. Lord, that we would see that change in our lives. And we'd become more zealous as we see that the evil day is approaching. Lord, make us more zealous of the things that you have for us. The things that you want us to be involved in. Lord, let us be recipients of your grace and your mercy for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name.